we've been passing out for the Bible study and for your own personal study for the preparation of the message. Today I've chosen John chapter 4, and it's the encounter that the Samaritan woman had with the Lord Jesus Christ at Jacob's well. This fourth chapter of John is very, very precious. It's instructive to us about something that's very important in our lives, which is our worship of God. In verse 24 of John chapter 4, if you'll look at that particular verse, John 4:24, well, we'll go, if we could, to verse 22 and read down. It says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." We want to talk about worship today. We want to talk about this woman and her special meeting with Jesus, this encounter that she had with him at Jacob's well, what it did for her, and how each of us, if we also have an encounter with the Lord, the profound difference and change it will make if we, in our own lives, have had such a meeting with the living God of the universe. Join me in prayer as we ask God to speak to our hearts this morning from his word. Our Heavenly Father, we open your word today. We desire to learn more of Christ, to see ourselves in him, and to understand what it means to worship you in spirit and truth. We are told in our text that you seek a people to worship you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us understand these precious words today and that it might speak to our hearts. And we'll give you the praise and the glory. For Jesus' sake, I ask and pray. Amen. If we are to ask ourselves, what is God's purpose for our lives, or what is his will for our lives? Why did God make us? What is the reason that we exist on earth? There are any number of things that we might be able to say that would be biblical and correct. But one thing is for sure as we look at this passage, when Jesus said the Father is seeking a people to worship him, we must understand that one of the reasons that we have been made, one of the reasons that we have been created, one of the reasons that we are here today is because the God of the universe, in making mankind and breathing into man life and giving him life, the purpose that God had for his creation is that we might be worshipers of him. If you were to say, what is your reason for existing, among whatever other things you may say, to glorify God is a part of the answer. But whatever it is that you would say, I would hope that you would identify yourself, if you were expressing to a non-Christian what it is that makes you unique or different in the world, why are you here? What is your goal in life? I would hope that you would be able to say, among any other number of things, amongst the good things you might say, you would say, I am a worshiper of God. That's what we've been made for. That's what God has called us to do. In this particular passage, this woman, a Samaritan woman, has this encounter. She meets the Lord Jesus Christ and has this conversation with him. And step through step, as she meets him and the questions that are asked, the statements that are given, Jesus leads her to a place of profound change, belief, and worship. There are three subjects. If you look at this passage, there are three things that Jesus talks to her about. He first of all talks to her about water. They're at Jacob's well. He's thirsty. She's a Samaritan woman, and he asks her for a drink of water. So he brings up the subject of water. And, of course, he changes it from physical water to spiritual water, the living waters, which is the Holy Spirit. Then another subject, as he moves on in this discussion, he brings up her husband, which brings up some issues about her relationship to the man that she's living with. And then thirdly, they move on from there to the subject of worship. By the time this encounter is finished, by the time this discussion concludes, this woman has gone from living in sin and unbelief to becoming a profound believer that Jesus is Messiah, and she worships him. That's an amazing statement. A hymn by Robert Grant goes, "O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the ancient of days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. What we want to do as believers is to worship the King, all glorious above, gratefully saying his power and his love. That's what we are here today, to worship the High King of Heaven. If I take as my theme this morning this thought, I would give it this, the Samaritan woman's encounter with Christ. The Samaritan woman's encounter with Christ. As we go through our text, there are three things we see. First of all, in verses 1 through 15, we see this amazement and wonder as she is confronted by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and she's filled with wonder and questions and doubts and all sorts of things. And so she has this sense of, who are you? Why are you speaking to me? What does this mean, her wonder, verses 1 through 15? But then we transition from her wonder to her worship. In verses 16 through 28, she comes to a place of understanding who this man is, who it is that speaks to her. It dawns on her some special things about this man, and she worships. And then in verses 29 through 41, the end of our chapter, or our section here, she begins to witness, and she begins to tell others about Christ. Which I want to say something here about this. True worship should always lead to witness. And to simply sit in church and to worship God, but never to proclaim His glory, never to tell others of His love, His mercies and grace, never to share with others that they can be forgiven, that they can be justified, that they can have peace with God, is a terrible admission that we're not walking with the Lord. If we worship Him, worship should lead to witness. Well, let's begin, if we may, first with our first point, her wonder. We'll look at the first 15 verses. Follow me as I read the section. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria." I underline that statement, "but he needed to go through Samaria." He's on a journey, he's going somewhere, he had to go through Samaria. Well, was Samaria the shortest route? Was it the only route? Well, whether it was or not is inconsequential. He needed to go through Samaria because there was a divine appointment. There was a meeting that God had ordained, that Jesus knew from the beginning of creation. In eternity past, Jesus knew there would be that moment at Jacob's well, at high noon, Jesus knew he was going to have a meeting with a woman. If you've come to faith in Christ, whether it was in a locker room like my conversion, or whether it was in your home, whether you were sitting on your mother's knee as a child and were brought gently and sweetly to Christ, or whether in a preaching service, or wherever it may have been, there was an appointment. There was a moment, there was a time when God had ordained that you would have an encounter with Him. He needed to go through Samaria. In verse 5 it says, "So he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near a plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." The sixth hour would have been high noon. It says in verse 7, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now here's where we pause in our story and are amazed at what's happening here. Now who are the Samaritans? Who is this woman of Samaria? What do we know about them? We go back in history to 722 B.C. The nation of Israel had gone through a terrible civil war after the death of Solomon. 10 tribes broke away from the two tribes of the south, which was Judah. And the 10 tribes of the north became Israel, and the 2 tribes of the south became known as Judah. And so the nation was divided between the 10 tribes and the two. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians came in. Because of the disobedience of God's people in the northern kingdom, they laid waste to that 10 tribes, to Israel, decimated them, destroyed them, and carried most of them away into captivity. There were a few that remained in the land, and those that remained in the land intermarried with the Assyrian captors, and this intermarried race, this group of people of Jew and Gentile together, became known as Samaritans. And the Jews, that had maintained their culture, their heritage, they despised the Samaritans. They wouldn't talk to them. They looked on them like dogs. There was a racial prejudice against them. They had this feeling that these people were compromised, and they had great disdain for them. They would never speak to them, let alone ask a favor. It's with that context that Jesus is at Jacob's well. And he comes there and sits down, and a woman comes to draw water. And Jesus says to her in verse 7, "Give me a drink." Now, it may seem like a small thing that Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." But you understand here, do you not, that this woman understood the racial barriers and the animosity and the hatred. And so when Jesus said to her, he being a Jew, says to her, "Give me a drink," she is astonished at that. She's amazed at that question. And notice what she says as we go on. In verse 8, his disciples had gone away to the city to buy field. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So she's perplexed. Why would you, being a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan, why would you ask me for a drink of water? She's puzzled by this stranger that she just met. He's sitting at the well. She comes up. Now, we need to pause and ask ourselves. She comes by herself. There's a number of people who have speculated as to why she comes at high noon in the heat of the day. Most people drew their water early in the morning. She comes by herself at a time that's very unusual. Many people have speculated, as we're going to find out in this particular story, many people have speculated that this particular woman was an immoral woman, as the text is going to show us. It may have been that she was embarrassed to come to the well in the morning when all the other ladies of the town came, because they would know her as a very immoral, impure woman. And maybe she was disgraced. Maybe they disdained her. I don't know. But that could have been the case. But nevertheless, at high noon, at an unlikely hour, she has an encounter with Jesus Christ. He asks her for a drink of water. She's astonished. "Why would you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water? The Jews have no dealings with him." And Jesus says to her, "If you would know who it is speaking to you, I would give you living water," he says. And in verse 10, it says, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, he would have given you living water." Now, this is a strange thing, living water. How often do you hear people talk about living water? If you were going to a restaurant and you said to the person at the counter, "I'd like a glass of living water," they'd think you're mad. What do you mean, living water? You water is water. He says, if you knew who was saying this, you would ask, and I would give you living water. Well, this is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The water that we drink, the physical water on this planet, we drink a glass of water when we're thirsty. Jesus points out that we'll thirst again. But this living water, he's using an analogy here and a metaphor. If you drink the living water, you'll never thirst again. Now, he's not talking about physical thirst. He's talking about the deep spiritual thirst of the soul, the longing for meaning, the longing for happiness, true happiness that satisfies, the longing for purpose, the longing for a joy that the world can know nothing of. She's talking about something that only the Holy Spirit can give a person. One hymn writer put it this way, "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the joy, the peace I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. But while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for thee. Till by grace these sightless eyes receive thy mercies, Lord, to see. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and joy and lasting peace, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Woman, if you only knew who it is that speaks to you, I would give you living water. Living water. That must have puzzled her. Maybe she never... Does water live? Of course, he's using an analogy and a metaphor. He's not talking about the water in Jacob's well. He's talking about the water of the Spirit. So he says her to this wonderful thing, I would give you living water. The woman says to him in verse 11, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? And then she says in verse 12, Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? In verse 12, it's interesting as this conversation goes on, where will you get this living water, you Jewish man? And then she says something very incredible. Are you greater than Jacob, our father? Now, the Samaritans were half Jew, and they counted Jacob as their father. And she says, Are you greater than our father Jacob? What a question to ask. Now, if Jesus wanted to, he could have been very arrogant. He could have said, You ask me that? Am I greater than Jacob? Are you serious? Do you not know who you're talking to? That's an insulting question. He could have said, You recall the story when Jacob wrestled with Yahweh all night and said, I'll not let you go until you bless me. And Yahweh touched the hollow of his thigh, and for the rest of his days he walked with a limp because he met God in the night. Do you not know who it was that wrestled with Jacob there, Yahweh? It was me. When Yahweh spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and the bush was not consumed, and Moses said, Who are you? And the voice from the bush says, I am. And when you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, tell him I am sent you. Do you not know that Yahweh in the burning bush was me? Do you not know Jewish history, woman? When the king of Babylon saw Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego in a burning furnace, and he looked closer, and there was a fourth one there. It looked one like unto the Son of God. Do you not know that I was that one in the burning furnace? It was me. And you ask, Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, he didn't respond in that way, but it was in fact true. Jesus was those individuals that I mentioned. Are you not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? In Jesus, verse 13, he answered and said to her, Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Reminds me of what Jesus said in John chapter 7 when he is at the great feast and he cried, he says, Anyone who thirsts, come to me and drink, and out of their heart will flow rivers of living water. In verse 15, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Now she's really interested. Oh, sir, give me this living water. She's been filled with wonder. We see in the questions that she asked in verse 9, 11, and 12. Notice what she is saying here in verse 9. The woman of Samaria said to him, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And again in verse 11, the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Verse 12, Are you greater than our father Jacob? She's full of wonder and puzzlement and questions. She doesn't quite understand. She's wanting to know, who are you, this stranger at the well? But she comes to the point, well, give me then this living water. We come to the next section of our passage, and she moves from wonder to worship. Look at verse 16. Now the subject changes slightly. And we come now to this section where she's going to begin to worship this man named Jesus. But he brings her to worship by reading her thoughts and reading the secrets of her life. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Now, you understand the context is already identified. This woman doesn't know Jesus from Adam. She's first-time encounter. She's puzzled. How is it that you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? They clearly do not know each other. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus answered her there in verse 17. You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one, that is the man you're now having or living with, is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. Wow. How would he know that? He just meets her. You've answered correctly. You don't have a husband right now. You've had five in the past, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. So far, you've answered correctly. She had to be absolutely astonished. How would this man, this Jewish man, know that about me? And now, you know what happens? Clearly, she draws some conclusion here. The woman said in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. He's read her heart. He's read her mind. And then she says, now see, this is getting closer to spiritual reality and spiritual truths. And now she begins to turn the subject a little bit away from what he just said. She now, this man that's confronting me, that talked to me about living water, that if I drank, I'll never thirst again. This man read the secrets of my heart. He knows my life inside and out. He must be a prophet. But then she's going beyond, and she says here, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers, verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. It's a strange thing that she goes from this discussion about water and her husband to worship. It's because Jesus is touching her heart at the very nerve of her soul, bringing conviction of sin. She's aware that she's in the presence of someone very special. And Jesus then begins to talk about what real worship is. In verse 21, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says in verse 22, You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, Jesus is now talking to her about worship. And he says to her something very special. The day is going to come. The hour is coming. You'll not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. And then he says in verse 22, a very important verse, You worship what you do not know. Now, that verse can be applicable to every false religion and every cult in the world today. I don't care what it is. If they're not worshiping the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would say to them, you do not know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping false gods and false religions and false ways. You don't know what you're worshiping. You worship what you do not know, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God's purpose in life is to seek a people to worship him. That's why he made us. And if you're not worshiping God, you're missing the whole point of why you exist. I look at my life, and everything in my life is designed for a purpose. My marriage, my family, my calling, any hobbies that I have, any interests that I have, any work that I do, any business that we're involved with, no matter what it is, we are called to worship God and to give him glory. Everything brings us back to that. In our families, in our homes, in our work, in all that we do, in our simple pleasures of life, we learn in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything we're to praise him, in everything we're to worship him, in the good, in the bad, in everything we bow our knee to the high King of heaven and worship him. It's why he made us. It's why we're here. The hour is coming when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The spirit is not capitalized there because I believe he's talking about our own human spirit. We worship God in spirit, in our spirit, in our souls. The emphasis is not on the externals, it's on internal. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't also worship in the Holy Spirit, because worship is also in and through the Holy Spirit. We worship in our spirit and in the truth of God's word, and our worship must be designed to be like biblical worship. And at this point, we need to pause and say, does the Bible give us any hints as to what worship should be like? I've written a book on what the Bible teaches about worship, and one of the ways that you can determine what worship should be like is by simply going to the Bible and saying, how did they worship God in the Bible? It puzzles me today that people, when it comes time to worship or set up a worship service, that they look to the world or the flesh. They look to other things. It astonishes me that when a church wants to be successful, that they would have the nerve or the gall to say that we turn on television, we look at the David Letterman show or the Jay Leno show, and we ask ourselves, why is it that so many people like to tune into to Jay Leno or David Letterman? We can learn from them that their format, their triviality, their simplicity, their laughter, and all these things, that we can take those principles and bring them into the house of God and model our church after that. And there are churches in our land that will follow the pattern of David Letterman. And I'm telling you, dear people, that should have nothing to do with the house of God or how we worship. Nothing should be directing our worship in this fashion. Turn rather to Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and let the Lord pull the curtains back and get a glimpse of worship in the throne room and worship like that. Find out what they're doing in heaven. Would you not want to do on earth what they do in heaven? The Lord's prayer is, may thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Here is a man in the year that King Uzziah died. He says, I came into the temple, and in that year that Uzziah died, I was in the temple worshiping, and I saw in the temple the glory of God. He has a vision in the temple, Isaiah does. He sees the throne of Almighty God. He sees the glory of God filling the temple. Above the throne, he sees the seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they cover their eyes. With two wings, they cover their feet. With two wings, they fly. And these seraphim are praising the Lord of glory, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're praising God in his holiness and glory. And when Isaiah sees this, he doesn't burst into laughter or triviality. When Isaiah sees this, he's undone. He falls down almost as a dead man. He says, woe is me, for I've seen the glory of God. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He feels his unworthiness as he sees this God of creation. But that's not what we're trying to do in many places today in worship. The whole purpose of worship in so many places is to do just the opposite. Make it a comedy hour, an entertainment session. Meet the so-called felt needs of people and do all these other silly things. Peter has an encounter with Jesus, which leads to worship. Peter's out fishing and he comes in and the master's on the shore. Have you caught any fish, he says. Oh, we've been fishing all night and caught nothing. Well, drop your net over the side. Drop your net. Well, Peter is a seasoned fisherman. There's no fish in the waters. We've been out all night. There's nothing. Drop your net over the side. Amazingly, the stranger on the shore convinces them to drop their net over the side of the boat. And the number of fish that swarm into the net is so great as they try to pull it up, it actually causes the net to tear. Peter recognizes immediately whoever this stranger is, it's a divine moment. He comes out of that boat. He comes ashore. He falls down before Jesus. And he says, Lord, depart from me. I'm a wicked man. That was the impact of worship on his life. We have also in Revelation chapter 1, John on the Isle of Patmos. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's where we are today, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And he has a vision of the risen Savior. And he sees a description of this, and he gives us a description of this risen Savior, his eyes burning as fire, his hair snow white, He hears this booming voice like the sound of many waters. He has a sword in his hand, and he sees in the midst of seven golden candlesticks, holding the stars, the elders in his hand. He sees this vision, and he falls down in profound worship and wonder. This is biblical worship. It should be life-changing. It should cause us to be in awe and wonder of this great and mighty God. This woman, she has this encounter, and she begins to worship. In verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." In verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." All this discussion has brought her to conclude, well, we know that one day Messiah, Mashiach, now who, they understand Messiah will be God. They understand that. They understand that when Messiah comes, it will be the revelation of Almighty God. It will be the Word of God. It will be God himself in the flesh. She knows that. She says, we know that Messiah is coming. And Jesus says in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." What a profound statement. She is stunned by what she's just heard. It's one of those I am statements. The Greek New Testament, when it says, "I am he, the one who speaks to you, I who speak to you am he," it's the Greek words ego, which means I, and eimi, which means I am. Literally, it means I am. The one who is speaking to you, I am. What's the significance of the I am statement? If you were to go back just over a few chapters to John chapter 8, you recall on that passage, Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders, and they're scolding him and debating with him. And he talks to them about Abraham, and they said, "Well, do you know Abraham?" And he said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he lived to see my day." And they said, wait a minute, don't go so fast here. You're not even 50 years old, and you're telling us that Abraham knew you? Are you mad? Are you demon-possessed? That's what they're saying in that passage. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He used the same Amy, I am. Of course, you know what he was doing that? When Moses heard the Lord speak out of the bush, he said, "Lord, if I go to Pharaoh and I tell Pharaoh that you say, Yahweh says, let my people go, well, they're going to ask me, who is this God? What should I tell them?" And he said, "Tell them I am sent you." And Jesus said, "I am." And to this woman, he says, ego eimi, I am, for it was for emphasis' sake. The I am. Jesus is he said, "I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am, I am, I am." Somewhere between verse 26 and verse 28, this woman comes to faith. She knows who he is, and she worships him. We've looked at her wonder. We look at her worship. Now we look at her witness. We move to the next section here, verse 29, if we may. Verse 27, we'll start there. And at this point, his disciples came. They marveled and said that he talked with a woman, and yet no one said, "What do you seek? Or why are you talking with her?" And the woman then left her water pot. She went away into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this not be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. She went immediately as a response to her worship. She went and told others about Jesus. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore, the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought anything for him to eat?" Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look to the fields, for they are already white to harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. But I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others labored and you have entered into their labors." He expostulates on this to his disciples. But then we see in verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified." She goes back and says, "This man, he must be Messiah." They come out, they meet Christ, and many of them believed. And this is what should happen. Worship should lead to witness. She says there, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. In verse 41, many more believed because of his own word. Look at verse 42. It's interesting what it said next. Then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, they're not disparaging the woman. They never would have come had she not told them. She witnessed. She shared her testimony. They came out and they believed. But what they're saying is true. We're not Christians because somebody led us to Christ. They were the witness. They were the instrument. They were the vessel that God used. But we are Christians because God's power changed our hearts. And I want to say, dear friend, we look at this woman's encounter with Christ. She begins with wonder and amazement, asking questions. Are you greater than our father Jacob? But where will you get this living water? How will you draw it out of the well? She goes from wonder to profound worship. She moves from wonder and worship to witness. And it changes her life. And we stop and ask ourselves, have we witnessed as we ought? Have we shared our faith as she did? Have we had an encounter with Christ to where we have been brought to a place of repentance and faith? For the Christian faith is unique in the world. Mark well what I'm about to say. All the religions in the world basically tell you, do this, go here, do these things, do good works, try to be good enough to get to heaven, earn your way to paradise, nirvana, you know, whatever it is. But Christianity is unique in that Christianity presents a Savior who paid our debt in full. Christianity presents a salvation that we receive as a gift by faith. My message to you is not go out and try to earn your salvation, pile up enough good works to outweigh your bad works. It could never be done. The message that we offer men is to tell people Christ has done it all. He's died for you, whatever your sins may have been. This woman had five husbands, was living in adultery with another man, and yet she finds forgiveness and peace through Jesus Christ. Like the woman in John 8, dragged before Jesus, thrown at his feet. They said, this woman caught in the act of adultery. And Jesus stooped in the ground and wrote something. We're not sure what it is he wrote. And then he stood up, and they were ready to stone that woman caught in adultery. And Jesus said, let the one who's without sin throw the first stone at her. And beginning at the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones, their rocks, and walked away. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, no one's accusing me now, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's the key. When a true encounter with Christ happens, we will believe, we'll worship, we'll witness, and we'll go and sin no more. This is a wonderful text, is it not, this encounter she has with Christ? I pray that every one of you have had such an encounter, that you've had such a joyful relationship with Christ. This encounter, though, is not just once in a lifetime. What I love about my Bible is that these encounters with Christ can be a daily experience where we encounter the Lord in prayer, in devotion, in the Word, in a service like this, in our meditations at night. We have these moments where we encounter the living God. The Lord says to Jeremiah in chapter 29, verse 13, God says this, you shall seek me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. Oh, I would pray that we as Bereans would seek after God with all of our heart and have a divine encounter with the Lord to know that we are forgiven and given the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer and worship him. Our Father, we have this moment today to think of this dear Samaritan woman, ordained from before eternity and time began that she would meet Christ at Jacob's well. Lord, may we all rejoice that we've had those encounters, those moments when we've met you face to face. Lord, I pray that today every person here, every individual that may be listening to this message would if they've not had such a moment, such an encounter with you, that they would seek your face with all their heart. And if we know you, if we worship you, O Lord God, help us to tell others about the wonderful Savior that we've come to know. In whose name we pray today, amen.